Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
It's amazing how these songs hit us differently at different times in our life. It may be that God is calling you out into waters that are hard to tread by maybe calling you to move to a different city, how you move to another nation to spread the gospel. It may also be that you've already been led, and so now the foreign waters are staying right where you are. And those are the places where God is building your faith. It's amazing how he can use both of those to really build our faith. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 23, or in other words, to the passage that my children begged me not to preach on Easter Sunday. Deuteronomy chapter 23, which I was actually scheduled to preach on Easter Sunday. But Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. This, as much as John 3:16, is the word of the Lord. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go out outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water. And as the sun sets, he shall come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your wisdom. And we just concede here at the outset, Lord, that you are smarter than us, you are wiser than us, and you are far more glorious than us. And we ask you for your Holy Spirit's help to open up your word and to profit from your word, Lord, because you told us that all scripture was God-breathed and was useful to us for living lives of godliness. And Lord, we want this time to be a time not just where the preacher gets to be used in bringing forth your word, but where your people are equipped to experience God now and to help others experience God as they're able to handle your word. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the purpose of a sermon introduction is to generate interest in the hearers, to turn hearers into active listeners. And so I've deemed that there is no sermon introduction required this morning, because there's basically no way to read this passage and not have a certain degree of interest aroused in you as to what on earth this means. It's sort of got this engaging, shocking quality. When I said this to my wife, she said, engaging, shocking quality. No, it's gross. And there's a sense in which this passage really can offend our sensibilities. Why on earth are children of people who were immoral being banned from approaching God? What did they do to deserve that? It can really mess with our categories. We're okay with gods who have things to say about temples and prayers and religious things. Here's a God who has something to say about your excrement. Here's God who has something to say about nocturnal emissions. This is the fullest extension of Abraham Kuyper's statement. There is no square inch of God's earth over which he does not say, mine. And we're kind of a little freaked out by what he says is mine. And so there's a sense in which we come to a passage like this in which there's an immediate awareness, an immediate engagement, immediate interest in what on earth would God be saying to us. But there's also a deep sense of confusion, like what on earth is God saying to us? I've never had anyone like tell me, you know, I can't wait. Tomorrow my appointed Bible reading is Deuteronomy 23. What I want to do this morning in order to think about this passage is I want to follow the pattern we've been following all these months now in Deuteronomy. And what we've been learning, if you're new to Emmanuel or this is your first Sunday with us, is what we've been seeing is that the best way to understand the whole Old Testament, but particularly these parts of the Old Testament that are particularly difficult to understand, is to see them through the teachings and the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should make sense to us that the best Bible commentator who has ever lived is Jesus. Jesus knew the Bible better than anyone who ever lived. Jesus understood what the Bible was trying to say better than anyone ever who understood the Bible. And so it makes sense that when we think about what does the Old Testament mean, we look to the one who best understood the Old Testament. And what we find in the Bible is over and over and over again, Jesus and the apostles that he equipped and he taught are constantly telling us what the Old Testament is all about, and they're constantly showing us how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And so it seems to make sense to me that the best place we would turn for insight into the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the book of the Bible, the portion of the Bible written before Jesus was born, the place we should turn is to Jesus and to the teaching of his apostles. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the Old Testament, but I want to look at it through the lens of the new. Now, when you're doing photography, for those of you who've done photography, you want to pick the right lens, and that's not the same as just pulling out your iPhone and snapping a shot, right? When you're doing serious photography, you're going to use a different lens for different pictures. So you see on the side of the basketball game or the football game, there are these guys with lenses this long. They have a telescopic lens so that they can make those plays that are happening hundreds of yards away seem so immediate and get such a close-up of those plays because they're using a telescopic lens. Other times, you want to get all of the mountains in a mountain range into one picture. Or you've got a bride who decided she would have 15 maids of honor. And so you need a wide angle lens in order to get it all together, in order to see the whole thing together. For something like that, you need a wide angle lens. Other times, you got something in the medium range, but you want it crystal clear. And so you're going to use a portrait lens. And so what you've got in this situation is that each different shot, if you're going to get in focus, if you're going to see it better, you're choosing a different lens. And what I want to do this morning is I want to place three New Testament lenses over Deuteronomy 23. I want to look at Deuteronomy 23 through three New Testament lenses. And the first lens is the it's okay that it's blurry lens. And that lens comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, this is a very fascinating verse. I've loved this verse for a long time. And this verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, who had spent years with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter is talking about the end times, and then he begins to comment, not only on the end times, but on the writings of his fellow apostle. He begins to comment on the writings of another writer of the New Testament, a writer of 13 books of the New Testament. He begins to comment on the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now, this passage is fascinating for just a number of reasons. First of all, it tells us that the Apostle Peter, who had spent years with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, nonetheless recognized that the Apostle Paul, who hadn't spent a minute with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, the Apostle Paul was writing Holy Scripture. Did you see there at the end of the verse that Peter refers to Paul's writings as one of the scriptures? Romans and Colossians and Thessalonians, books like that, were recognized even in their own day as Holy Scripture. And Peter doesn't say, "Now listen, it's nice that Paul's writing scripture, but I was with Jesus, so I don't need any of that from him." No, Peter, in humility, wanting to learn all that he can about the Lord, is writing the words of the Apostle Paul because he recognizes that the Apostle Paul is speaking from Jesus and he's giving actual scriptures. But then the best observation of all from this passage is not just that Paul's writings are scripture and not just that Peter was reading Paul's writings, but the best observation of all is that Peter was confused by Paul's writings. Did you see that? Peter says there are some things in them that are hard to understand. So maybe Peter got to Romans 7 and said, "I'm not sure who he's talking about here." Or maybe Peter got to Romans 5 and, "I'm not sure, what does it mean death entered through the sin of Adam?" We're not sure exactly what confused Peter. I'll tell you this, and one person has also pointed this, more than one person has read Peter and walked away fairly confused. But the point I'm trying to make is you had someone who had spent time with the Lord Jesus, watching the Lord Jesus unpack the scriptures, and now he's reading the scriptures and he's going, "I don't understand every verse. I'm not sure what's meant here at every single point." And the simple application from that is simply this: there will never be a human being who understands every single verse of scripture. If Peter has some things in Paul that are hard for him to understand, then you can get 17 PhDs. I don't care. You will find some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. But that shouldn't cause you to despair. And not only should it not cause you to despair, but it especially shouldn't cause you to respond in pride. Because there's a real temptation, isn't there, when you read parts of the Bible that you don't get, to think that there's something wrong with God? You see that Peter actually says here that some people take the unclear parts of Scripture and they twist them, he says, to their own destruction. There's a temptation to walk along and go, "I don't think it's fair for God to ban people whose sexual organs are mutilated. That doesn't seem fair to me, and so I'm going to reject God." Or the idea of taking whole nations, Moabites and Ammonites, and saying they can't come close to God. That doesn't make sense to me. Therefore, God doesn't make sense. And all of a sudden, you're having to invent a new God or deal with something new because you can't handle the scriptures. Now, listen to me. I hate to break it to you, but your brain is not even as big as these two fists. And so it shouldn't really surprise you that you are not able to figure everything out. What ought to happen in our hearts when we see parts of Scripture that we can't understand is not that we begin to twist them or to charge God with being unclear or unfair, but rather we ought to humble ourselves and to ask God, "What do you mean? I believe that whatever you mean is perfect. I just don't know what you're saying." But there ought to be a disposition in the Christian that says, even when I don't understand, I understand that what I'm not understanding is good. And there should be an awareness in the Christian that God generally doesn't intend, listen to me, God generally doesn't intend for you to read passages of Scripture and understand them the first time you read them. That's actually not generally God's will. Sometimes you open up your Bible to some random spot and you read a verse and it just clicks and it makes sense and you happen to get it in context and it ministers to you immediately. That's glorious. That's not God's general pattern. God's general pattern is that his people need to think through the passages of Scripture before those passages of Scripture begin to benefit them deeply. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is an amazing verse. And it's an amazing verse precisely because it's so simple. And yet, even though it's so simple, the Apostle Paul does not expect it to be immediately understood. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Apostle Paul is using some illustrations. Illustrations are always supposed to make things immediately clear. And he uses some illustrations about the nature of Christian life and ministry. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul uses illustrations, real basic illustrations. Athletes have to compete according to rules if they're going to win. Farmers who plant crops should get the first share of their crops. Soldiers should not get entangled in civilian pursuits. And yet he expects Timothy to go, I wonder exactly what that means. And so he says, think over what I say. Think it over. Meditate on it. Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, if the Apostle Paul can speak to a guy he knows and use the most basic illustrations you could find and then say, you're going to need to think about this, and then the Lord is going to have to work and give you understanding in this, then the rest of us ought to expect that our interactions with the Bible will be similar. Understanding the Bible is a long process of reading it and thinking about it and meditating on it and reflecting on it and considering it. Coming to maturity in your knowledge of the Bible is not something that happens when the preacher finally preaches that perfect sermon. It's the process of dozens and hundreds of sermons and dozens of books and thousands of conversations. It's about continual reflection. Psalm 1 says that the man who is blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. The word there is actually, he murmurs on. He's always sitting there just reflecting on God's law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. He's chewing on it. Martin Luther said that we should chew on the word of God like cud. And you know how a cow has four stomachs and he brings that food down into the first stomach and then brings it back up. And eventually the food goes through all four stomachs to get all the nutrients out of it. There's a process in which you have to chew and chew and chew before you get the best things out of the word. And no one ever complained that steak was bad because you had to chew it more than a popsicle. Steak is good precisely because it's worth chewing more than a popsicle. There's good flavors in there. There's meat to be had in steak that you get from chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing. And so we ought not to expect that our every interaction with the Word of God is just instant lights go off on verses. But there's a reflection process. There's a meditation process. I believe John Piper has compared this to sucking on a Lawson's. You're just constantly getting the juice out of it. And so there ought to be a sense in which that's what's happening in the church, is people are reading the Word of God and they're going, I don't get it, but it doesn't make me proud. It makes me humble. And obviously this thing's going to have to knock around in my brain for a few weeks or a few months or a few years before I get it. And really understanding this process, beloved, should make our community stronger. It should make the community of the church stronger. Because you'll remember that the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the church. And some of the gifts that he's given to the church are not simply the miraculous like miracles and prophecy. But some of the gifts that he's given to the church are people who have gifts of knowledge, people who have gifts of wisdom, people who have gifts of teaching. There are simply people in the body of Christ with the stamina and the fortitude and the clarity to study and meditate harder and longer and clearer. And one of the most significant things you could do in the church is for you to write a little note in your Bible or write a little note in your journal when you're reading your Bible that says, I don't get it. And then about 15 minutes later, I don't get it again. And then one more time, what am I supposed to do with this? And then instead of just sort of holding up and being like, I don't want to admit to anyone that I am utterly ignorant and there's all kinds of verses in the Bible that I don't get. Rather, there ought to be an attitude that says, this is unbelievable. I go to a church where there are men like Don Whitney, and there are men like Jim Orrick, there are men like Ben Woodward who understand the scriptures. There are men like Johnny Atkinson and Wyatt Graham who are getting PhDs in the scriptures, and I could walk up to one of them and I could say, what does this mean? Can you help me? You can walk up to each other. And so we don't want to just be saying, hey, listen, you seminary students, don't be proud. We also want to be saying, hey, you who aren't getting a lot of education, you don't be proud either. And actually, you who don't have as much education as the next guy, you don't be proud either. All of us can go to other people and say, I don't get it. And when you do that, what happens is the body begins to grow exponentially because the people are actually talking about the word of God, and we're not just getting intimidated by knowledge, we're getting served by knowledge. We're constantly growing in our understanding of the word of God, and we realize that it's no problem that there's problem passages in the Bible. God designed it that way. He made it so that even Peter had to scratch his head when he read Paul, and so you're certainly going to have to scratch your head a few times in the process of going through Deuteronomy. But when you chew on something for a long time, what eventually happens is you find treasures you never forget that can't be erased from your soul, that are things that just grip you at the deepest levels. And so the first lens we want to put over the scriptures is this: there are some things in the Bible hard to understand. And when they're there, they call us into a path of reflection and thinking and humility and community, not into an arms race. What's the problem with God? There's no problem with God. He just wants you to think. You ever had a teacher that wanted you to think? They didn't put everything on the bottom shelf right away. And the Lord is the same way. Some things are immediately clear. God is holy. Man is a sinner. Christ died on the cross to save sinners. And you can be fully forgiven if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the Bible is an ocean of exploration to get to know the depths of all that's meant in those simple statements I just made. The second lens I want to look at this passage through comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and I'll just quote it to you. Romans 3, verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the first lens we looked at is there's some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand. So now we understand why Deuteronomy 23 is hard to understand. The second lens we want to look through is this, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And by the law, I mean the writings of the Old Testament most broadly, but especially the writings of Moses and especially the Old Covenant that God gave through Moses. The law is especially spelled out for us in the book of Deuteronomy. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this is important because human beings do not come to the knowledge of sin easily. Human beings come to the knowledge that something is wrong with the world easily. Everyone agrees. Is there anything wrong with the world? You're not going to find anybody who believes that there's nothing wrong with the world. Universal belief. There's something wrong here. Oh, but the knowledge that's what's wrong is that man has sinned against God. The knowledge of what's wrong is that man is in a sinful condition, a cursed position, a fallen position before God. That takes teaching. And it takes the teaching that the law does. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the law brings the knowledge of sin through at least three different ways. One is simply by the commands of the law. The law says, do not covet. And Paul says, I wouldn't even have known what it was to covet unless the law had said, do not covet. But the law stirred up all kinds of coveting in me when it told me not to covet. Romans chapter 7. You ever had that experience? You didn't even want to do it until someone told you you couldn't. Try that with your kids. You know, well, I mean, don't torture your kids, but I made fresh cookies. You can't have any. Then just place a camera beside the cookie jar and see what happens. The command actually exposes our desire to break the command. When God says, don't rebel, it provokes in us hearts that want to do rebel. The other way the law exposes sin is through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, if you've read through it, has all these sacrifices of blood, of bull and goats, all these animal sacrifices that we're told are for guilt, they're for sin. They're sacrifices that are made because our sin deserves death, and the Bible wants to teach us that someone must die for our sins. And so the law teaches us about sins through the sacrificial system. The other way, and this is the way we need to focus on this morning, that the law teaches us about sin, is that the law comes to us and the law gives us pictures painted on human history. The law comes to us and paints pictures on human history. God is the only one who can paint using human history. But he does just that. He paints pictures on human history that illustrate our sin. The easiest example of that is the Exodus. In God's law, he tells us the story of the Exodus. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were under an oppressive ruler, and they had to be delivered out of that slavery into freedom that would bring them into a promised land. And the Bible's very clear. This teaches us a lesson that our sin has us in bondage. It has us in a slavery. It has us under an oppressive ruler, and we need to be delivered out of that by someone else, by ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are going to be free. And so you see, the lessons of the law are not just commands, but they're actually pictures painted right into the fabric of human history. And what's happening here in these laws in Deuteronomy 23 is God is creating a society, he's creating a culture where the culture itself actually teaches us about sin, teaches us about the nature of sin. Notice that every single one of these laws teaches us that the imperfect and the impure are to be separated from God. Did you see that? The imperfect and the impure are to be separated from God. So verse 1, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. They won't be part of God's people in the fullest sense. No one born of a forbidden union, that is probably someone born from an illegitimate relationship, may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 9th and 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's the thrust, that's the focus. They can't come near. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Then again in verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, but then in verse 8, children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's the thrust. Who gets to come near? Who is separate? God is painting pictures in the society of what's pushed away and what's brought near. And then, if someone has a nocturnal emission, that person must go outside the camp until they're clean. And then finally, you shall not leave your excrement lying around if you're in an army camp, because verse 14, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. What we're learning from the law is what turns God away. What we're learning from the law is what God pulls back from. But that still, once we know that, makes it hard for us. Because we ask ourselves, why would someone whose testicles are crushed and whose male organs are cut off be put away from the Lord? I mean, yes, they might have done it because they were involved in some crazy cult ritual, but it might have just happened to them. They might have been born that way. They might have just happened because of physical imperfection. What is God doing? Well, we get a little insight from Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21 is another passage in God's law, and of course the law teaches us the knowledge of sin. And Leviticus chapter 21 is particularly giving us instructions for Old Testament Israel about who was to be one of God's priests, who was to draw very near to God, who could come right in to God's presence. And what we're told about these priests, who all came from their father Aaron, is that they couldn't come near to God if there was really anything wrong with them physically. Chapter 21 of Leviticus, verse 17. Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man, blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or, like our passage, crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food offering, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. What's being said here is that anyone, really any man in this case, with a physical imperfection, would actually make God's sanctuaries, God's dwelling place, dirty, defiled, if they approached with a physical imperfection. Now, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is our knowledge and our awareness of sin is being expanded. You see, if what you think about sin is that sin is just about what I've done wrong or what she did wrong, it's just about my personal actions, then this passage won't make any sense to you. But if you understand that sin is not just about your individual actions, but that sin has left us imperfect, sin has left us defiled, sin has left us with deformed because of Adam's sin and because we're a sinful nation and a sinful race, then all of a sudden you realize, oh, God is communicating something here. He wanted a perfect world where everyone had five fingers and five toes and ears that worked and eyes that worked. He wanted a place where every male could procreate and every woman could procreate. And you may just view it as something normal, just some freak of nature, just the way it is. Not everyone's born perfect. It's no big deal. But God remembers the origin of every deformation and the origin of every deformity is sin. Now, let me be very clear. That does not mean if you're sitting here and you're blind or you can't hear well or you're slumped over or there's some deformity, that is caused by an individual sin you committed. But it does mean that every deformity is caused by sin. It's very interesting. I was talking to my wife about this just the other night, and many of you are aware that about 8 years ago, Christy had breast cancer. I began to think about how to treat that. That involved a mastectomy, that involved chemotherapy. And there was a sense of, well, okay, this isn't because I sinned against the Lord. But it really is because I'm not above the consequences of sinfulness. I'm not above the consequences of this sinful world. So not every sin comes because you did personally something wrong, but because of sin, we are affected personally by the fall and the curse. And God is showing us what he wants in his presence is perfection. And if I can jump ahead to the New Testament for a second, you do know, don't you, that he did eventually get a perfect priest? And you do know that in the resurrection, he will only be surrounded by perfect people. It's a glorious reality. And here he's showing us on the pages of human history that he is turned off by, offended by, the effects of our sin. You say, well, why can't the Ammonites and the Moabites draw near to God? Why can't the children of an immoral relationship draw near to God? What's wrong with them? I mean, it's not their fault. You just get born an Ammonite or born a Moabite. You maybe just your parents slept together before they were married and then you were born. It's not your fault. And again, we come up face to face with a shallowness in our view of sin. You see, sin is not just about your individual actions. Sin is attributed to us corporately. In the Old Testament, you see over and over again that when the king of Israel is in sin, things go poorly for the people of Israel. When the king of Israel walks in righteousness, things go well for the people of Israel. There's an element of our sin that really is attributed to us corporately and not just individually. You say, well, am I going to be guilty of everything America does? Not exactly. The New Testament doesn't focus on particular nations. The New Testament focuses on two nations, two people groups, two races, those in Adam and those in Christ. It says that everyone born in Adam, that is, everyone who's just a normal person who was born into this race, is affected by the sinfulness of Adam. Adam rebelled, and so death spread to all people. You may say, I'm a pretty good person. That won't release you from the consequences of sin. If you are in Adam, if you are part of the human race, you are under the wrath of God because of Adam's sin. And your only hope for escaping Adam's sin is that you be transferred out of Adam's race and into the race of Christ. Not everything is about what you've done individually. There's also a sense of what's happened to you corporately. And you must be taken out of Adam's sinfulness and brought into Christ's righteousness. Now you think, but wait a second. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they were forbidden from approaching the Lord forever. But we read that the Edomites and the Egyptians, they were only banned from approaching the Lord for two generations. What's the deal? What gives? Well, historically, Edom and Egypt were family and friend to Israel. Edom is the people of Esau, and if you know your Old Testament a little bit, you might remember that Esau and Jacob, the founder of Israel, were brothers. So Edom is a brother, it's kin, it's your people. Egypt, we tend to think of Egypt really negatively because they persecuted Israel, but for most of Egypt's history, Egypt was a friend to Israel that brought in Joseph and fed the Israelites and cared for them and allowed them to flourish in their land. And so what God does here is he says, listen, just the two most recent generations of Edomites and Egyptians, they can't come near me. They're the ones who persecuted Israel. So because of their individual sin, they can't come near me. But long term, they can draw near to me. And you think, okay, I get that maybe, but why nocturnal emissions? I mean, you don't even have any control over that. And why is it so important that defecation get covered up? Well, again, we have to remember that God paints pictures with our physical lives. And it's not so much excrement that God is concerned about, but what it testifies to. Have you ever noticed what your body says about you? You ever notice that just about everything that comes out of your body is disgusting? I mean, you have sleep that crawls out of your eyeballs at night. You have wax that leaks out of your ears. And if you don't get a Q-tip, no one wants to see your side profile. You have snot that hangs out of your nose at the most inopportune moments. You have bad breath. You spit on people when you talk. And no one, think they just spit on me. No, no one likes that. Under your arms stink. You have to find some crazy like musk smell or something strong to cover you. Your pores ooze with pus that you pinch so people won't see it. Our genitals are full of urine, nocturnal emissions, and blood. And on top of that, you put your shoes in, you put your feet in shoes, and you wind up with toe jam, and it stinks. And the whole thing is a parable for the condition of who you are. You're a pretty much defiled mess. If you left your excrement on the street for just a few days, the society would be destroyed by disease and death. If you've read any of the history of war and you hear about what happens when people cannot contain just their most basic human functions, what you wind up is with camps full of disease. What people produce does not bless, it pollutes. And God's saying that. He's like, look at you. Look at who you are. Take a look at yourself. You pollute the world. And let me ask you this. If you didn't have Deuteronomy 23, would you ever have come to these conclusions yourself? When we see a deformity in someone, we immediately see an opportunity for sympathy, and we should. And when we see a deformity in someone else, what our culture tends to do is it immediately starts talking about, I can be strong anyway. Doesn't matter that my legs were blown off in the Boston Marathon. I'm Boston strong. Rather than the appropriate grief that the image of God in you has been dealt a blow. Something terrible has happened. All that you were meant to be is no more because you're in a sinful world, because you're a sinner. You're part of a sinful race. You're part of a defiled people. You are not the kind of people God wants to draw near. Who can stand up and say, in my background, there's been no sexual immorality. In my country that I'm from, there's been no genocide or rape or racism or persecution of Christians. None of us can. And the law pushes out our knowledge of sin beyond personal sin to realize that we are part of a deformed, defiled, an immoral race. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The third lens, and the most beautiful lens, this wide-angle lens that shows us the whole of Scripture, comes to us from Matthew 13:52. And I'm going to read it from the NIV because I think it brings out the truth of this verse the most quickly. Matthew 13:52, he, that is Jesus, said to them, therefore every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And what this passage is saying is everybody who knows the law of Moses, everybody who understands Deuteronomy, everyone who was a scribe and a teacher of the law, who has now been instructed by Jesus about the kingdom of heaven, who's now seen the full light of Jesus, every person like that is like an owner of a house who goes into his storeroom and brings out some new truths, some new and wonderful things, as well as the old. That is that when you understand the kingdom of heaven, when you understand the way Jesus has taught us, what you can do is you can go back into the Old Testament and see all kinds of new and glorious nuggets that you hadn't seen before. And let me tell you, you better be able to see some new and glorious nuggets that you hadn't seen before, because otherwise I have no idea how to make sense of the New Testament. Who's one of the first people baptized in the New Testament? It's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's not excluded from the presence of God. He's told that he's baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he's made part of the new temple, the new people of God. What's going on? In the New Testament, we have a woman with an issue of blood. And she's not called unclean. She touches Jesus and she's cleaned. He should have been made dirty, but he wasn't. He cleansed her. What's going on? In the New Testament, you have a woman who's been married 5 times, and now she's shacking up with a man, and Jesus doesn't tell her that she's excluded from the presence of God. He tells her that God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him, and she invites her to become an evangelist for his cause. What is going on? Well, we better go back to the storehouse and find some gems in there that make it make sense. And what we find back in the storehouse is that there were truths bubbling up in the Old Testament the whole time. There were truths even under the law that were showing us what Christ was going to do. Who is one of the godliest women in the entire Old Testament? Ruth. And if you read through the book of Ruth, it's amazing. Almost every time it says her name, it says Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. But Ruth says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, she says, I'm forsaking all of my Moabite gods, and I am going to follow your God, and I am going to follow you. And Ruth is not rejected. She is brought near, and she's made the grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, of David, who will lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jumping a few thousand years here. Got to get my gems from the storehouse straight. You go on, I wish I had time to go there, but you go to Isaiah 56, which I'd encourage you to read this afternoon. And in Isaiah chapter 56, God is talking about his salvation, and he says, there will be foreigners who say that God is going to send me away. He says, say to those foreigners, I will not send you away, but my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And then he says, there will be eunuchs who say, God will send me away. He says, no, no, say to those eunuchs, I will give them a name better than sons and daughters. What is going on here? What is going on that God will say no Moabites, no people from sexual immorality, no people who are eunuchs, and then God will go after eunuchs, go after the defiled, and go after people from every nation? What is going on here? Well, somebody will say, what's going on here is what we've known all along. Your Bible can't hold together. It's obviously written over thousands of years by multiple human authors, and it's clearly not a divine book. It's a messed up book, and one guy was feeling generous and the other guy was feeling stingy, and who knows who wrote this thing. It certainly can't have come from God. What you're telling us is you finally being honest, and you are showing us that the Bible is just a very human book. And that's wrong. The Bible is a divine book, but it can only be held together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to bring these diverse themes in Scripture together is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these themes do not prove that God is a split personality, that sometimes he's saying, I'm holy and you must be pushed away, and sometimes he's saying, I'm gracious and you come near. No, they're showing that God has the attributes of holiness and grace in himself. You say, well, how can God have holiness and grace in himself? How can a God who wants to push all sin and all the remnants of sin away, how could it be right for him to bring sinners near? I want to tell you about the genealogy of one man. In the New Testament, twice we're given the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that genealogy, it's very careful to point out a number of things. First of all, he was a descendant of Ruth. Though Moabitess, he had Moabite blood in his veins. Not only was he a descendant of Ruth, but he was a descendant of Rahab, the prostitute. He had a sexually immoral woman's blood in his veins. Not only was he a descendant of Rahab, but he was a descendant of Tamar, who was a prostitute with her father-in-law. Which, if there ever was an immoral union, that's it. But there was something different about Jesus that could make him not part of the problem, not part of the solution, but part of the solution. And that's that at the end of his genealogy, he was born of a virgin. He was born and conceived by a holy God so that he did not share the imputed sin that came through his genealogy, but he shared the holiness of his father. And it says in Luke chapter 1, it says that God would come upon Mary and he would conceive in her. Therefore, the child shall be called holy. And when you've got a holy child on the scene, now they don't get defiled when they're touched by sin, but rather they make things holy when they touch it. So whatever you think about your background that defiles you, whatever you think about the crust in your eyes or the other unmentionables that defiles you, there is one who makes you clean, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he isn't just defiled from the pictures of sin, like our excrement. He purifies us from the real sins, like lying and deceiving and greed and murder and vanity. He will come dying on the cross as a holy sacrifice to take away all of the sinner's sins. And if you look to him, you wind up clean. I'm glad we fought through Deuteronomy 23 this morning. Because what you wind up with is you wind up with the greatest region for the virgin birth. Someone's got to come who's not defiled. What you wind up with is with the great foundation for world missions. We don't put nations out. We bring them into the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to right everything that was wrong that the law exposes so that people can be made clean. Let's pray and give him all the glory. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we glorify you and we marvel at you who expose our sin, but also who cleanse us from our sin. You'll make us perfect bodies in heaven. You'll cleanse us from all defilement, and you do that at the cross. And Lord God, you make us part of a holy race, the race of Christ, the race who's in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.